One hot summer afternoon, a number of years ago, sometime before the reestablishment of the State of Israel in 1948, a train was chugging through the desolate hillsides of the land of Israel. There were two men passengers sitting beside each other in one of the seats. One of them was a tourist. The other was an archaeologist, a Christian archaeologist, who was in Israel at that very time in order to engage in some archaeological excavations, to reconstruct some of the past history by digging up some of these past civilizations. As they were riding along, the tourist turned to his seat mate and he said, "What a desolate wasteland. What could have ever happened to cause this blight?" And the Christian archaeologist, whom I happen to have as a teacher at Wheaton College, Dr. Joseph P. Free, turned to his seatmate and said, "Did you know that you are found in the Bible?" And the man said, "No, I didn't know that I was found in the Bible." So he pulled his Bible out of his briefcase and he turned to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Will you turn there too with me, please? Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 22. Dr. Free read, "So that the generation to come of your children who shall rise up after you and the foreigner who shall come from a far land shall say," Deuteronomy 29:22. The foreigner is going to come from a far land and say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown, nor beareth not any grass growing therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Whatever happened to this land? Why is it so desolate? Why does it look like brimstone and salt and burning? Why is there no vegetation growing here? Whatever happened to this land? And the answer shall come back. Verse 25. Then men shall say, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. The Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. Now Moses was looking forward. He wasn't looking back. He was looking forward. He was warning the people who were then encamped on the plains of Moab, ready to move into their promised land, that if they would obey God, God would bless them in that land. And if they would disobey him and go after other gods, someday some foreigners would come and say, whatever happened to this land? Why this blight? Why this desolation? Why this wasteland? Hadn't happened yet, but Moses warned them, if you depart from God and forsake him, this is the way it will be. I'm going to forsake this land. Now I would think that would have been some deterrent from the children of Israel to sin. I mean, they had learned that God is a God of his word. They'd been through the wilderness with him. And because they disobeyed him and disbelieved him, God allowed them to wander in that wilderness for nearly 40 years. And you would think they'd have been convinced that God keeps his promises and God is a God of his word. But it didn't seem to help very much. They sinned. They did go and serve other gods. And archaeology has uncovered city after city that was destroyed somewhere between the years 606 and 586 BC. They have never been rebuilt since that day. And for years, that land lay a desolate wasteland. And green hillsides turned brown because nobody was there to water them and cultivate them.
It was a barren, desolate wasteland. And it was a silent yet powerful testimony that God keeps His promises and God is a God of His word. His word cannot fail. Now the judgment that brought about that barren land occurred during the time and ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. And he tells us about it in his book. And we see this awesome drama unfold before us in the book, which bears his name. And we can trace the chain of events that led up to God's judgment that resulted in that barren land. It was Jeremiah's unhappy task to point out Israel's sin, to reveal where they had fallen short of God's standard, and then to charge them with guilt before God, to indict the nation Israel. And that seemed to be the first step leading up to that judgment, the indictment of the people. Would you look at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah's preaching. He is indicting the people. He's revealing the word of the Lord. And he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed for themselves broken cisterns. Now that's a very descriptive figure. An object lesson that Jeremiah uses to reveal the character and foolishness of these people's sin. God says they've forsaken Him, the fountain of living waters. God likens Himself to a spring, a clear, cool, crisp, bubbling spring, perpetually gushing forth life and blessing and satisfaction to those who will avail themselves of its waters. It's like something alive. God is alive. That spring is a picture of a living, satisfying relationship with the Lord. God said, "I made myself available to you. You could have had that kind of a relationship with me. You could have drunk at those living waters and been fully satisfied and refreshed and reinvigorated. But you turned away from them. You turned from those life-giving waters. You turned your back on them. And you chose a very poor substitute. Cisterns. You can see them today when you visit the Holy Land. They're still there. They're just little potholes chipped out of the rock to catch rainwater or water off of them of a clay roof. And the water would sit in those cisterns and it might be all right the first day after it rained, but even then it might have a muddy color and an earthy taste. And the longer it stayed there, the more stagnant it would get until it became totally unusable. I have a little pond in my backyard that's just a lovely little thing with a sump pump and a recirculating the water up in a waterfall. And sometimes I take care of that pond and sometimes I don't, depending on how much time I have. And I've learned something about water. When it sits in a cistern-like container out in the hot sun, strange things happen to water. It begins to get brown, and then it gets green, and then it gets slimy, and then it begins to smell. And that's what these people had turned to. What a sad, sad thing. To turn from a life-giving spring to a muddy, stagnant old cistern. And not only that, but their cisterns leaked, as mine does. And the water just began to disappear, leaving nothing but the slime and the dirt left in the bottom of them. That's God's indictment of the nation Israel. "You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns." And those cisterns in the Holy Land had a propensity for cracks. Oftentimes they would develop a crack and then they'd be no good. The water would disappear. Jesus offered the living water of life. To the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he offered that water. Do you remember the occasion? He said, I can give you living water in verse 10. If you would ask me, give me to drink, then I would have given you living water. John 4:13, Jesus answered and said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He was talking about the water at Jacob's well. I've been there, I've drunk of that water, and I got thirsty again. Wasn't even that good. You'd think coming out from a deep well in the ground, it would be cool and delightful. It isn't. Doesn't taste that good at all. And that's the water Jesus was using that day as an object lesson. He says, you drink of this water and you're going to get thirsty again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's ours for the asking. It's available to all who will sense their need, their spiritual thirst, the emptiness of their souls, and go to him and drink. And he'd offer them living water. Jesus offered that water again on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. The last day, the great day of the feast, when the priests and a great procession of people went to the pool of Siloam and drew a pitcher of water, carried it back into the courtyard of the temple together and poured it out before the water in thanks, or before the altar, in thanksgiving to God for the rains that had brought the crops. And it was at that moment when Jesus Christ stood up, as they poured that water out, and everyone would be watching and listening, and Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Come unto me and drink, Jesus says. And so God has made available, through his Son, Jesus Christ, living water to a lost, dying, spiritually thirsty world. And it simply comes by acknowledging our need and availing ourselves of his offer. And yet I'm afraid that many, many people today are satisfied with something far less. They would rather build for themselves broken cisterns. They would rather hew out of some worldly rock some hole that can catch some rainwater that'll sit there and get warm and stagnant and muddy and slimy. That's where they like to get their refreshment. So foolish. They would rather build for themselves, construct their own religion, some means of attaining God's favor or earning heaven's glory, when God said there is no way except by availing yourself of this living water, trusting my Son as your personal Savior from sin. So they drink at the muddy water of the world rather than in the life-giving water of the Lord Jesus. But you know, I'm convinced that Christians may be guilty of doing the very same thing. In one way. And that would be a way that Ephesians 5 and verse 26 might help us understand, where the Apostle Paul likens the Word of God to water. Ephesians 5:26 says, after reminding us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. God's Word is like water. Jesus made the same analogy. He said, you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you in John 15:3. He prayed in John 17 and verse 17, Lord, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word has a cleansing, sanctifying power. It's like water, spiritual water. We have the living water of the word available to us as believers. But I'm afraid so many Christians are satisfied to drink the muddy waters of the world rather than the clear, crystal clear, cool, satisfying, refreshing waters of God's Word. They find their satisfaction or seek to find it in other things, in the literature and motion pictures and television of the day rather than in the Word of God. Muddy water. Why should we drink the water, the muddy water of the world, when we have the living water of the Word? The people of Jeremiah's day were very similar to that. in that verse in chapter 2 had to do with their idolatry. Drinking the water of those broken cisterns was a reference to their idolatry. But they had the same problem a lot of Christians have today. It's in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. The word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. They had the same problem some Christians have today. They had no love for God's word. They went for long periods of time and never even thought about the living water of the word. But let's go back to their sin of idolatry for a moment. I want you to look at it again in chapter 2, verse 20. For of old I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into this degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with lye and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baalim. See thy way in the valley? Know what thou hast done? Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. These people said, we'll obey you, God. We'll worship you, you alone. And then they went after every other idol, every other god. God had planted them a beautiful, noble vine, and now they were a degenerate plant. What a description of a sin-laden people. But it wasn't only idolatry that Jeremiah pointed out. There were many other sins, too. Let me show you just a few others. Chapter 5 and verse 23. Again, we continue with the indictment of this people. This people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. The whole passage down through verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end of it all? The nation had degenerated. Chapter 6 and verse 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. The whole nation was degenerate, spiritually depraved. Chapter 7 and verse 9. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I had seen it, saith the Lord. Can't hide anything from God. They had the gall, I mean the utter audacity, to come into the house of God to worship the Lord, having committed all those sins, and say, but we are delivered to do these abominations. We can't help ourselves. That's Jeremiah's indictment of the people. And when he preached that message, pointing out their sin, charging them with guilt before God, it was so that they would come before God and fall on their knees and acknowledge their sin and confess that sin to him and enjoy his sweet forgiveness and maybe a reprieve from the judgment God had promised for sin. That's Jeremiah's indictment of the people. But there's a second scene I want you to see in this book, another revelation from God that should have brought them back to God, acknowledging their sin, renewing their commitment to him. Let's call it the illustration of Shiloh, and it's revealed in chapter 7 and verse 12. Jeremiah says, but now go into my place, and he's revealing the word of the Lord. But now go into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, even as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. I'm going to do the same thing to you I did to Shiloh. Shiloh. You know what Shiloh is? Maybe we better find out what Shiloh is. Hold your place in Jeremiah and go back to Joshua chapter 18. Let's see what Shiloh is. Joshua chapter 18. Verse 1. And the whole congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. Now this is right after the conquest. Most of the land has been subdued. The children of Israel gather together at this town in northern Israel called Shiloh. There they have a great convocation, and there they establish the tabernacle, the center of worship, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the golden candlestick, and the golden altar of incense, and the table of showbread, and the brazen altar of sacrifice, and the laver, and the courtyard, all symbolizing and looking forward to God's full and completed salvation. That was all there, established in the village of Shiloh. That was to be the center of Israel's worship for years to come. Through the days of Joshua, the remaining days, through the days of the judges, on into the days of Samuel, the tabernacle was established at Shiloh. God dwelt there. God's name was there. But it seems as though in the days of Saul, the Philistines destroyed the city of Shiloh. And some years later, when the Assyrians marched in to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, they leveled the town of Shiloh to the ground. And it's gone. God says, hey folks, why don't you take a little trip with me? Let's go on up and look at Shiloh. I want you to see Shiloh. I want you to see what happens to people who turn their backs on me, who go after other gods. Let's come look at Shiloh. You see, the children of Israel who lived in Judah, the southern kingdom, were saying, oh, that couldn't happen to us. I mean, after all, this is Jerusalem. And the temple is here. And God's name is here. It couldn't happen here. God says, let's go look at Shiloh. The tabernacle used to be there. That's where my name was. That's where the glory, the Shekinah glory, appeared. That's where the nation gathered for worship. But it's gone. He continues that dramatic illustration in chapter 3, verse 6. Shiloh is in the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's really an illustration not only of a town, but of an entire kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up under every high mountain, or upon every high mountain, and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot, a figure of idolatry. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. He's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. God sent prophets to those people and said, turn unto me. And they didn't. And Judah watched. The southern kingdom of Judah saw the whole thing and acted before their very eyes. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committeth adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Verse 10. And yet for all this her treachery, or for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Oh, there was a semblance of a revival under Josiah. But God says, I know the hearts of those people. The king is sincere. Some of the others are. But by and large, these people don't really mean what they're doing. Oh, they're tearing down the places of idol worship. But in their hearts, they're still worshiping those idols. It's all a big front. It's hypocrisy. They've turned unto me feignedly. There was a reform, but it wasn't real. Judah saw, she saw what happened to her sister to the north, but it didn't make any difference. They had the illustration of Shiloh. They had the illustration of the whole nation Israel. We stand in an enviable position tonight because we have the illustration of Judah too. And we have hundreds of other illustrations found throughout the Word of God. Illustrations of the great principle that whatsoever a man sows, that he also reaps. And we have thousands more illustrations from the pages of human history and from our own experience and our own observation. We stand in an advantageous position tonight, having all this history behind us. But sadly enough, there are believers tonight who still haven't learned that whatever a man sows, he reaps, because God is a God of love and grace, and he desires us to have the best, the very best, and he knows we can't have it outside of his will. And so he reaches out to us in love and seeks to draw us to himself. And if we refuse, sometimes he must discipline. And God may be saying to us tonight, folks, let's take a little trip. Let's go up to Shiloh and see a dramatic object lesson of the consequences of sin. The illustration of Shiloh. The people ignored the indictment. They laughed at the illustration of Shiloh. So God, in his grace and love and mercy, reaches out to them in a tender invitation. Will you look, thirdly, at the invitation to return? They continued in sin. So we have this third scene, another revelation from God, designed to bring them to himself. It's in chapter 7 and verse 23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Come back to me. I'll be your God. You be my people. In spite of all their sin, God says, come on back. I'm ready to receive you. What a gracious God. Verse 24, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their own evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. What a sad, sad thing. The same thing is revealed to us in chapter 3. Would you look at that, please? Verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Now that comes right out of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, which is the Old Testament commandment concerning divorce. We're going to be studying that in a few weeks on Wednesday nights. So stick with us in the life of Christ, and we'll take some detail, a detailed analysis of Deuteronomy 24, because it's relevant to Christ's teaching on divorce. But anyway, the law was that if a man divorced his wife, sent her away, and she became another man's wife, if that second husband died or divorced her, she could not go back and marry the first husband. That would be a pollution to the land, God said. That was the law of divorce. But, read on, Jeremiah 3:1. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, God says. You didn't go and marry another man. You were a prostitute, spiritually speaking. You went off and worshipped many different gods. And yet, God says, return again to me. Incredible. That wouldn't be acceptable in the law of marriage, the physical law of marriage. But our God is such a God of grace. Even though Israel was off playing the prostitute, God says, I'm willing to take you back. Now that's a hard thing. The pastors who counsel will tell you that one of the most difficult situations is when a husband or wife has been unfaithful. For the other one to forgive and take that one back and go on with a relationship and forget is sometimes well nigh impossible. God says, come back to me. I'm ready to take you back as my wife. Return again unto me, saith the Lord. What a gracious, loving, forgiving, kind, merciful Heavenly Father he is. This is the invitation to return. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 14. O Jerusalem, listen to the tenderness of the plea. Wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? It's a tender, passionate plea. O Jerusalem, O Judah, how long will you wander from me? Come back to me, God says. I don't know, really, the heart and life of every person here tonight, but it's entirely possible there's some true believers in Jesus Christ who have been wandering far from him, whose lives are steeped in sin, who've turned their backs on God and on his word and have no time for the things of Christ. Maybe you came tonight because someone asked you to come. I don't know. But it's entirely possible that God has led us together tonight in this passage of Scripture for you, that you could feel the tenderness of the Lord crying out to you and inviting you to return unto God. He's such a forgiving God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unfortunately, the nation of Judah did not return unto the Lord. They ignored the indictment. They laughed at the illustration. They spurned the invitation. And the result was that judgment was inevitable. Will you turn, please, to chapter 7 and verse 29? Chapter 7 and verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Cut off your hair. That's a sign of mourning. Actually, the Hebrew word for hair literally means crown. And some Bible commentators believe that God is saying, take off your crown. The days of your greatness as a kingdom have come to an end. Judgment is sure. It's going to come. Your kings will be dethroned. Your capital city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Your people will be deported into a foreign land. Judgment is assured. It's the principle that carries all through the Scripture. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Look on down in chapter 7, to verse 30. For the children of Israel have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Topheth, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Topheth till there be no place to bury. And the carcasses of this people shall be food for the fowls of the heaven. And the beasts of the earth are the food for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And none shall frighten them away. And then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. The land shall be desolate. I'd like you to hold your place there and turn back again to Deuteronomy, the passage of Scripture we started with. Look at chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 26. God is saying through Moses, when I bring you into this land, if you disobey me and go worshiping other gods, then you're going to be smitten before your enemies, verse 25. In verse 26, Deuteronomy 28, 26, and thy carcass shall be food unto all the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall drive them away. Sound familiar? Jeremiah 7:33 says, and the carcasses of this people shall be food for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall frighten them away. Moses said hundreds of years before this, probably nearly 1,000 years before this, you disobey God, and you're going to be smitten before your enemies, and your carcasses shall be food for the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth. They disobeyed God. They worshipped other gods. And now it's about to happen. Jeremiah, quoting that passage in Deuteronomy 28, says, the time has come. The carcasses of this people shall be food for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall frighten them away. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29 again. We read it before, verse 22 and 23. The generation that shall come and the foreigner who shall visit the land shall see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land is brimstone and salt and burning, and is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, but it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Back over in Jeremiah 7, verse 34, God says it again, for the land shall be desolate. It's about to happen. The judgment came. It was sure and certain and swift and devastating. And from that day until recent days, since the reconstitution of the nation, that was one of the most barren places on the face of the earth. The fact that it's coming alive again might indicate that we're near the time of the Lord's return, when He shall eventually return to the earth and establish His kingdom, and the desert shall blossom like a rose, God says. We may be getting near that day. But all those centuries, the land of Israel stood as a silent, powerful testimony that the promises of God are sure, and He is a God of His word. You know, this is a tremendous lesson to us, both nationally and personally. We live in a great land. It's a prosperous land and a powerful land and a productive land. And it was a land that was founded upon faith in God. But it is a land that is rapidly leaving its early moorings and throwing aside its faith in God. A land which is becoming increasingly secularized and living apart from God. And we who are Christians, who are Americans, keep saying, but it couldn't happen to us. It couldn't happen to us. I mean, after all, we've been friendly to the Jews throughout the centuries. Since the beginning of our land, we've been a friend to the Jew. And we've sent out more missionaries than any other country in human history. It couldn't happen here. Why not? It could very much happen here. I don't know that it won't happen. I can't find anything in my Bible to assure me that it won't happen here. We're very concerned about the separation of church and state. May I remind you, the state has never forbidden us to raise our voices against iniquity and sin and immorality and vice and violence and injustice. We have a right, yes, a responsibility as the people of God, to let our voices be heard in a land that's departing from biblical truth and God's standards. We have a responsibility to speak out about things like homosexuality and abortion and pornography and other things that contradict the standards of the Word of God. We have a responsibility. And if that means influencing legislation, so be it. We have that privilege as believers in this country. And I think we need to do it. We need to let our voices be heard. But it also has a great warning for us personally. Because only God knows what sin ultimately leads to. Different things in different believers' lives. God is a God of variety, and even His discipline is varied. Very few believers experience the same kind of discipline from God. But if it goes on and on and on, then certainly God has to step in eventually. He does it in love, only love, because He is a God of love. But He's also a God of holiness. And He cannot live with sin in the lives of His people. It's a great challenge, the challenge of the barren land. It's a message Jeremiah preached several thousand years ago. But it's a message that's applicable to us tonight. May the Lord help us to hear it with the ears of our understanding, and to heed it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love, Your readiness and willingness to forgive. We thank You for Your holiness that expects the very best from Your children. And while we're not capable of producing the best in and of ourselves, Thank you, God, that you made your Spirit available to us, who lives within us and empowers us and stands ready and willing to help us tonight to overcome sin and to live for Jesus Christ. Lord, may we respond, laying hold of his power by faith, being his men and women and young people in these crisis days. For Jesus' sake, amen.